Okay, just a quick reminder of where we want to go. We are on lesson 27. We have, Lord willing, three more lessons to go. This will, of course, get us through lesson 30. And after that, we want to then, as we discussed a couple of weeks ago, spend some time thinking about the role of elders in the church. And we're going to study that, not necessarily the qualifications. I'm going to tie those in with some sermons, starting perhaps in maybe the next 6 or 7 weeks, something like that, once we finish up the Sunday morning class on elders. So we'll be looking at some things that are tied in with elders. So whether you might serve in that capacity, whether we again have elders at some point, hopefully that material will be useful. Today, though, we do touch on a somewhat related topic. We're talking about the church that was built by Christ, the organization of the church, as well as the worship of the church. If you saw the sign out there, I changed that a bit, not necessarily because that goes along with the lesson, but we do want to, at times, talk to people about primitive Christianity. That is, going back and doing things according to the Scriptures. We want to be the church that Christ established in the first century, even though we are several centuries removed. And that's still possible if we use His Word. He says in the opening paragraph, many aspects of the primitive church are worthy of consideration. That's true. God has given us a pattern. Paul talked to Timothy about the pattern that exists, and we want to be that pattern. I do want to make sure, I think, that we understand that in the way that he's describing it. He says many aspects. That doesn't mean that we want to partially follow the pattern. But, you do have, for example, some things. When you look at the first century church, you have, for example, Acts chapter 20. They were meeting there in the upper room. Well, that's not part of the pattern for us. And after we, as I mentioned, finish up with that study on elders, we're going to go back and spend some time on the big fancy name is hermeneutics, but we're going to go back and spend some time on Bible authority. That is, how do we know which part of the pattern to follow? And I think you may remember from that class I talked about, we'll do that in preparation for the book of Acts. We'll be looking, as we go through the book of Acts this time, for examples of commands, examples, and inference, and kind of having two studies for the price of one as we go through the book of Acts. This is important, I think, not only as a good reminder for the older generation. I'm going to say more about this in just a few minutes. But one of the big things at the lectures this year involved the millennials. If you were born after 1983, you're a millennial. If you've got some kids in the millennial age bracket, or you deal with some people in that age bracket, if they're a millennial, when it comes to spiritual things, you're dealing with a different kettle of fish. Millennial people, and Beth is in that category. Her husband would also be in that category, though they're kind of on the tail end of things. If you talk to millennials, you're going to find some differences as far as previous generations. You may see that difference coming through in the work world, in the secular world. You may see it coming through in some other environments, but it also affects the church. And it is something that does deserve some attention. Okay, as far as the organization of the church, he mentions the early church was not a democracy. It was an absolute monarchy. That is, there was one person in charge of it. And who was that one person? It was Christ. Jesus is the head of the church. He said in Matthew 16, verse 18, I, speaking of himself, I will do what? I will build my church. If we buy a car, who's it belong to? Us, unless we fail to make the payments. Well, Jesus didn't fail to make the payment. So he owns the church. And he's the rule maker for the church. He's the one who has all authority and all power. Paul described the Lord as the blessed and only potentate, the King of kings, the Lord of lords. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 15. And Jesus himself declared that he has all authority, both in heaven and on earth. Matthew chapter 28, verse 18. Paul described him in Colossians 1, verse 18. You also see this in Ephesians 1, verses 22 and 23. Christ is the head of the body. Well, what's the body? The body is just another name for the church. So whether you use head or body, Jesus says, I'm over that. Then he went on to say, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead? That in all things he might have the preeminence. Since Christ, the only head of the church, is seated at the right hand of the Father, Hebrews 10, verse 12, we may conclude that the headquarters of his church is with him in heaven, and that is exactly right. All right, thinking about millennials for just a few minutes. Anybody know a millennial? Somebody born after 1983? Okay, Steve knows lots. Bonnie and Dolores and a few others. What have you found? Okay, all right, we've even got at least one represented in the class today. What do you find with millennials? How are they different when it comes to previous generations? This actually took up 2 days, better part of 2 days with the open forum. And then, you know, I thought I knew the basics about millennials, and I'm not sure that I was that far off, but the fellow that I was with, we were headed to supper one night, and I said, there's one. Let's grab him. Not literally, but let's talk to him for a few minutes and kind of follow up since this is fresh in our minds. And let's ask some questions and kind of see where we are. Because this is important when we talk about the work of the church. They just don't see some things quite like we do. Sharon?
Well, for one thing, they've grown up with the social media where they're influenced by many, many outside sources on anything.
Yes. They're very relationship-oriented. If you try, you know, in the past, and this is one of the things I think that we see as far as challenges, if you go out and knock on doors in the past, you know, older generations, they give you the time of day. And we did some good as far as door knocking. But just coming up to a millennial, cold turkey, trying to talk to them about something, it's going to be a much harder sell. Maybe not impossible, but if you don't have that relationship there with them, they want that warm, fuzzy feeling, it's going to be tough. And, you know, an interesting thing, when you think about that, I don't have the passage offhand, but remember what Jesus said? He talked about children playing in the marketplace. And he said some were like John the Baptist. You know, they were the stern, firm, repent, you're going to hell. And then Jesus said, we also gave you a different kind of preaching. The Lord said, here I came. And I was the fellow who was the socialite, having relationships with people. So here you got the warm, fuzzy approach, Jesus. Here you got the cooler approach, the very factual, somewhat stern approach by John the Baptist, and you didn't want either one. I mean, heaven gave it to you both ways. But with the millennials, generally, they're not going to respond very well to the John the Baptist approach. Repent or perish. You know, it's, you know, form a relationship with me. So, you know, we start talking about elders and so forth. If you have elders in a congregation, that's going to be one of the things that they need to recognize, that they're dealing with multiple generations, and that younger generation is not going to be so sold on that. What else? Millennials. All right. They're very, which again kind of goes back to that relationship thing that we were talking about. They're very a tech-savvy generation. So instant communication is something that they are familiar with. They want quick answers. What else?
They do communication that way more than they do person-to-person.
Yes. Yeah. And that's one of the things I think, we don't know the ages of the Lord Let Me Grow people, but that's been, I think, one of the reasons why we've had some success with that. People can anonymously get that information and then kind of process it on their own. They're not people that like to be pushed. If you come up and you talk to a millennial and you say, okay, again, past generations, it was okay. A, B, C equals D. If you talk to millennial, they're going to look at A, B, and C, but they're going to decide whether or not D is something that they want to sign off on. I want to be carefully choosing my words here. I don't want to use the word selfish, but I do want to say that with many of them, and this is not true for all of them, but there is a significant amount of attention on self. And for example, when they draw some conclusions, you're going to see sometimes that they're going to evaluate that conclusion in view of their life, in view of their beliefs and their culture and so forth. So again, that becomes a little difficult, you know, when you start talking to them, hey, there's a specific church, it's organized in this way, it worships in this way, and, you know, for them, facts do matter, but at the same time, getting them to understand and accept these facts, it's in many respects a lot more difficult than previous generations. Jenny, I saw you first. There, now, we've had that in every generation,
yeah.
But you do see, it seems, more of that in the current generation. We've got some hard workers that are millennials.
I mean, I don't know how many young girls we've had hired in at work, and they're gone after a few weeks. You know, it's like they feel like the work ethic is just not, I see that with a lot of
them. Well, there have been some stories about millennials where they want to show up in their slippers. They want to come in their pajamas. Because, again, that's how they want to dress for work. Now, if that's what they're doing when it comes to the secular realm, guess what's going to happen when it comes to the spiritual realm? We also want what we want. And it becomes more and more difficult to deal with this kind of thing in society, but especially in the church. Brian, we'll come back to you. I think Bonnie, Stan, and then Brian.
Do you think that this group of people that have been brought up in the
different than the ones out in the world?
Yes. There seemed to be a great consensus on that. And in part, you know, the old style preaching, you know, this is truth. This is what God has said, and this is what we need to do. That's not enough for a lot of millennials. Now, for some it is. But you have these other things going on that when we start studying lessons like this, when we start sending these lessons out, we need to realize that we're dealing with now a younger generation of adults that don't see things in many respects like some of the older generations did. And it's tough to go ahead and communicate that to some people.
There's not a definite line or a delineation from generation to generation. They really run together. And you can only say that, okay, in general, this group is such, and in general, this group is such. Most of that happens because of things that happened in the previous generation. So I guess I would ask the question, what did our, meaning my age, generation do to bring this on?
I don't know. I would, you know, we're about 20 years difference as far as age, so that may not be quite a full generation, but there definitely is a significant step between where you are, where we are, and then another step between my generation and the millennial generation. I think when you look at most cultures, if you start out well, for example, a good work ethic, generally it's like some other things. They sort of degrade or go down in many ways with time, and that may be just what we're seeing. It may just kind of at some point recycle again, and we just kind of repeat things where, again, we go back and regain a lot of the things that were lost. But when you talk to somebody, we've said before, for example, people say, well, that's just a matter of your interpretation. We don't see the Bible that way. Millennials are funny. And this is one of the things that we had confirmed by the guy that we stopped plus some other people. When you talk to them, it's almost like they operate on two different levels. There is that level that affects them. For example, if they're making $20 a week, check should be $800 a week, right? All right, and you as the employer say, we're just going to pay you $200 a week because that's the way that we feel. Well, they're going to be the first that holler and scream, hey, you know, this is what we signed on for, this is what the contract says, and we are owed $800. But when you start coming to some things that are in the area of truth, and they don't like, then all of a sudden, it's a matter of interpretation. And there's been some of that with every generation, but especially with this generation, you see that. And not to make fun of him, but with my son-in-law, we're talking about instrumental music. And he said, well, it took me years and years to become convinced that instrumental music is not, that it is really contrary to New Testament worship. And I was shocked by that statement. I mean, he grew up as a preacher's kid. If anybody should have known, he should have. And he said, well, how do you lay it out? And I said, this is my case. And I laid it out for him. And he said, I am 99.9999999 convinced by that argument. And I said, well, what's going on here? I said, you know, we can lay it out again. But, you know, it was that millennial thought where I've got to give my stamp of approval to it. Now, and again, there's a sense in which everybody's got to agree that there's truth. But this generation is very, very difficult in some ways. So when we start talking about this stuff, we need to, I think, at least give some consideration as far as the generation that we're looking at. Because, you know, if you're looking at the 40, 45 and up group, okay. But when you start looking at the group below that, you're going to find that a lot of the arguments that we've used, and I will grant this, that some of the arguments that have been made by people may not have been as strong or as convincing as they should have been, may not have been as solid as they should have been. But you need to make sure that you've got your facts down if you're going to talk to a millennial, and that you've got a case which is virtually airtight. And we can make that case, but just don't go talking, well, hey, you know, the Bible says elders, and, you know, kind of not prove that case very well. Or we've got a single church, and here's how it's organized, the pattern, and so forth, because you will not be convincing in most of the cases, right?
I think you need to make your case quickly.
Yes.
Because they have an expectation that everything ought to be quick.
Yes. Well, that goes back to what Glenda was saying. I sent you a text, and it's been 3 minutes. How come I haven't gotten a response back? You do find those kinds of things, but they do expect that. You know, and again, I'm thinking about a millennial right now expecting something back and pretty bummed because, well, you know, it's got to go through several levels to get approval or be denied, and it just hasn't gone through the chain yet. So it's difficult to work with them as far as, and if you're raising kids, it kind of presents some new challenges as far as parents. Jeff?
Well, was going to kind of, along that note, as well as piggybacking on what Jim was going to say, once or twice a year I have to go to these management classes, seminar type thing. And we've talked numerous times about this same thing from a work aspect. And what we're seeing in the work field, which is the same kind of thing you see in the religious field, if you will, is the expectation. The older school goes to work and says, what can I do for you?
Yeah.
This generation goes to work and says, what can you do for me? So you're starting to see people who don't stick around the jobs as long as the older generations do, where they have this loyalty, if you will. But you got the same thing to keep in mind. And we've always had that problem with religion, and we teach somebody to baptize or save, and we've always had the problem with sometimes people fall away. But I think this generation, when we're starting to pay attention to things, that's something we really got to pay attention to. And that's one of the questions people keep asking, is why does it seem like our younger generation is falling away from the church? Well, it might have to do with the generation type of thing.
Yeah, not convinced. They lack those warm, fuzzy relationships. You've got three, four, five, or six things there that are huge problems for us. So the assumption that we can continue to do what we've been doing, it's just not going to work. I'll come back to you, Steve. Brian?
I think the other thing you'll be able to go along with that is that they aren't accustomed to study. If they want to know something, they'll Google it, they have the answer right away. But why study?
Yeah. Those are, to kind of follow up on that, there are a couple things, which I don't mind. But you've got situations, I'm not saying that that's here, I'm not aware of that here, but there are, at least in some southern congregations, there are some preachers who will say something and people are pulling it up through Google to see, is that true? I'm not necessarily opposed to that. I mean, there may be a better time to do that. Maybe, you know, make a note or remember it and pull it down after services, check it out then. But with this generation, again, it's the instant kind of thing. It's not only the communication, but hey, or I want to read more about that illustration. So you've got people on the smartphone, the tablet, whatever it may be, checking out those kinds of information. And, you know, if it goes back to what I said earlier. If you've not made a good defense, guess what? They're out the door. And it's got to be that quick defense. So, you know, times are changing. And for the older generation, it's challenging, not only in the work aspect that Jeff mentioned, but, you know, in the church as well. So congregations that have elders, you know, they can kind of be left behind with this if they're not mindful of the new generation. And it's a problem as far as retention. Now, all is not gone. I was kind of interested that the last day that this was really discussed, the fellow who was directing the forum had the sense to say, well, let's see. Let's have, and we had about 3,000 people there. Let's see millennials that believe that they're, you know, trying to hold the truth, teach the truth, and, you know, go back and follow the word. And I was astounded at the number of people who stood up that were millennials. So all is not lost. And don't walk away thinking, well, this generation is just, you know, unreachable. It's not. But it is more difficult to find, teach, convert, and keep people than in the past. But if you can convert them, they're probably going to be really solid people. But again, it's difficult. Anybody else from my left?
Well, Steve? I was just going to say, the book, The Muscle and the Shovel, when they get to talk, when he finally gets his attention, when Randall gets his attention, and then he just told him, he said, okay, give me five studies, give me five mornings, and he said, I'll let you judge it after that. Mm-hmm. So he kind of set up a time period where he could say, oh, okay, we have this, you know, I'm going to give you this, and you can judge it from there.
I am so glad you mentioned that book. If you've not read that book, we gave a copy to everybody. You should have a copy of it, and I would urge you to read it, because it does a great job. He doesn't give us the age there, but you do have kind of a young fellow that's in the business world. So I'm suspecting that if he's not a millennial, he would certainly be very close to that. And when you find that, when you look at the questions that he was asking, hey, which is it? Do you believe this? Just give me an instant answer. And wasn't it Randall? He said, well, now wait, there's a little more involved with that. I just can't give you a 10-second answer. But that's what he wanted as a millennial. And Brian was exactly right. Just lay it out just like that. And then what do you find? There was a relationship which was created, and a relationship was, after it was established, it was developed, and it was finessed. Had that fellow said, okay, this is God's plan for salvation, bang, 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 the guy would have turned him off. So that book does a great, great job, I think, if you want to understand the mindset of millennials and, you know, what's involved as far as trying to reach many of them. Now, that you're going to find some people that are, okay, just, you know, like in Acts 2, tell me what I've got to do. You know, I'm convicted of sin. Well, great, that makes it a lot easier. But we are in a different environment right now, and it's all around us. Glenda, and then we'll take the hands here and then move on.
I was thinking they're searching again, though.
They are, and that's the great thing about millennials. And Brian's point is exactly right. You know, when they offer something, we need to try to train ourselves. We can get, you know, if you're searching, we've got some information. But just like Muscle and Shovel, what you're searching for, it's not a 10-second answer.
A lot of the teaching tactics,
yes,
that they used over the last 150 years and aren't working anymore, we need to catch up with that. We've helped out.
There was one of the millennials, and how widespread this is difficult to know. At least for me, but a young lady came forward and said, look, we're tired of the same old sermons. You know, faith, repentance, confession, and baptism. Well, some of the stuff that millennials are saying and thinking, wouldn't you get tired of faith, repentance, confession, and baptism 52 Sundays out of the year? I would. I mean, there are more things in the Bible than those items, right? So cover those items, teach those items, inform us on those items, but let's look at some other things as well. And then you have millennials too. You know, another thing that I picked up from here, and I was kind of thinking about this in terms of agape love, which we started a couple weeks ago, we'll continue for a few more weeks. But when you look at the younger generation, if you're not familiar with this is a problem in a lot of congregations. The younger people, what kind of songs do they want to sing in worship?
Praise.
All right, let's get the newer songs, the praise hymns, the old rugged cross, let's dump those. You know, they've been around for years, we need new stuff. The older folks, the older generation, the seniors, what do they want to sing? We want to sing the old stuff. We want the old rugged cross, you know, all those hymns that we grew up with. Well, you find clashes sometimes in local congregations. Isn't there a way, agape love, to bring those two things together? We talked about this, I think, the last Wednesday night I was here. Can the young learn from the old? Can the old learn from the young? The young say, hey, old geezer, guess what? We've got some songs. And these are good songs. We want to teach them to you. And the old geezer says, hey, you young buck, what have we got for you? We've got some old songs that teach some great spiritual lessons, and they come together. There's one fella at the forum, he said, there is a 98-year-old guy in my congregation I give my life for. And he'd give his life for me. Now, this fella, I'm thinking, was probably about 25, and I thought, you know, you guys are doing well. At least you and this older fella. You know, you figured out how to bring the two together, and that's what you have, that family relationship in the Bible. So again, as we go through these lessons, bear this stuff in mind, because this is a really, really important thing as we try to communicate this kind of stuff to our world. Grace, did you have a thought, or you just... Okay. Dolores?
This is really simplistic. I mean, just really simplistic, and so I'm not sure I can relate what I'm thinking, but maybe I've just been sick too many weeks. But when kids were raised in the 50s, I would say 90% of our playing was outside. Kids from millennials, 95% of it is inside. Uh-huh. And I know that sounds real simplistic, but there are things you learn when you're playing outside with neighborhood kids, with how to get along, with what's fair and what's not fair, on so-and-so cheated me, because when you're inside and you're playing, and that's not a problem. I mean, we all play inside, and they should. I'm just saying, there are some lessons that have been missed by kids not being raised around nature, even. You know, the millennials cry about, we have to save our environment. But have you even been in the environment? You know, there's a lot to be said for playing with sticks and rocks on the creek.
Yeah, and two things, I think, that I want to follow up on there. If you listen to millennials, they want to work for a cause. They want to do good works. Well, any problem with, you know, working for a cause or doing good works? I mean, are we in favor of that? Absolutely. The Bible talks about that. However, don't think that those good works are going to do what? They're not going to be a replacement for Christ. They're not going to get you to heaven. It's not that we're working our way up there. So you've got to become a Christian and then have those works as well. Then the other thing as far as relationships. I think you struck on two good points there, and here's the second one. When you're playing outside with kids, you've got that relationship. You've already established that. When you go inside and start playing the video games, you really don't have a relationship with people, and this will tie a little bit into this morning's sermon as far as the initial illustration, so I think you can I'm not going to make that connection now. You should be able to make that on your own. But if you withdraw, if you remove that relationship from people, somebody says, okay, I'm going to take the sugar out of my life. You think they're going to miss it? I mean, they're thinking, boy, I sure want a cookie. I would give my left tooth for a ding-dong. You know, those kinds of things. They want the sugar because it's been removed. If you remove that relationship from people, what are they naturally going to crave? They're going to crave that relationship. So I think I'm no psychologist or psychiatrist, but I do think that that's probably part of the problem. By moving that stuff inside, you have restricted yourself from a lot of those relationships, and now because you've created that void, that vacuum, they're looking for that. So as we think about evangelism and teaching, think in terms of talking to, you know, people at work and discussing these kinds of things rather than just kind of the one-shot approach, you know, okay, here's what the Bible says. We've got a free Bible study, bang, you know, there you go. Because that's just not working, and I think the secular world has proven that as well. Okay, let's go back here and think about our material. He says in that next paragraph, as previously suggested, the word church is used in the scriptures to describe the universal and congregational senses. Thinking about millennials, do you think we can make the church appealing to them? We've got a place where if you come, what will people do? They're going to greet you. You're going to be welcomed. You're going to find people who care about you at this congregation. There are going to be some that are going to be younger than you, some that are probably going to be about your age, some that are going to be older than you, but we've got a church that cares. Well, that's a great message for our day and time. I mean, that's right up the young person's alley that would fall into the millennial category. He says, however, no universal organization is mentioned in the New Testament. That should also be very, very appealing to millennials. You have a situation where we're not driven by any kind of national headquarters. This is a local arrangement. You're going to be part of this body, or you can be part of this spiritual body. And then he says, too, when congregations were organized, each was absolutely independent in the conduct of its affairs and was responsible for the only reigning monarch, Jesus Christ. And you see this demonstrated by the little graphic on the right. You have multiple congregations, A, B, C. They were each guided by local elders. You had deacons, preachers. You know, other members were doing various things. They were knit together by love. Christ is the King. Now, what do you think God may have structured congregations in this way? Got 100 congregations, you know, local leadership in all 100, and they're not tied together by a headquarters in Brooklyn, New York, or Chicago, or Rome, or anywhere else. Why set things up that way?
Well, I think if one congregation goes the wrong direction, that's not going to affect all of them.
I believe that's exactly right. You know, if you've ever played with dominoes, you know, they're too closely aligned. You knock one down, they all go down. But you can have those dominoes, you knock one down, the others are still standing because it's not so closely tied. So here you have congregations that are not linked in a way where you find with some other things in society. So if half of them go down the tubes, you still got half that are viable. They're still surviving because they're not joined together as you find with typical religious groups in the denominational world.
We've seen that in the seven churches that's mentioned in
Revelation. Exactly. You know, they're headed in seven different ways. Now, not all those ways were good, but they were independent. You know, each congregation was going to be commended or faulted based on its own strengths or weaknesses. Sherman?
Ray is exactly right, but I'd also like to add that each individual congregation has their own relationship. I mean, somebody in New York couldn't have a relationship
sure
with us here in Goshen.
Yeah. It would be, well, I was trying to think of a parallel in the world, and what came to my mind was not going to be exactly right. But there is no restriction there as far as friendships. Congregations, Christians might work together, those kinds of things, but you still have that local leadership, and decisions are going to be made in that localized sense. There's no authority. Now, some people have tried to violate that. You do have, for example, some examples of things like the Missionary Society, where congregations said, okay, you know, we're going to set up this organization, everybody's got to send money to us, and then we're going to decide where it goes. Well, now you've supplanted local leadership. You've got a third-party organization out there trying to do the work of the church. So God has sent things up in a local way. Grace? Yes, and that's why I use that word church in both a universal sense. We're all of God's people, but there's also that localized sense as far as, you know, group A and B and C and D and so forth. And in that localized sense, We're still all under Christ, but we are not connected by any kind of board, or there's no governing body. For example, when you think about the Catholic Church, you know, they would say, okay, all the groups are under Rome. And if the Pope says, do this, well, then presumably that should be done by all those groups, but that's not how we're structured. Who else raised a hand? Somebody did. Glenda, was that you? Okay. No.
Who are there our brethren and we don't even know that they're there?
Well, I'm not claiming to be omniscient when it comes to fellow Christians in our area. But I do know that the designation that we typically go by, it's used by others that would more likely identify with the Christian church than with us. So when you see those words...
How do you know?
How do I know as an individual, or how do we know as a group? Well, I guess one of the ways that you could find out would be you could pull up the web and see what they do. Or you could call them and say, could you explain to me, you know, what your beliefs are? And then from that, go ahead and make a decision.
Because if the group is that bigger than I thought it was, mm-hmm. you know, what more could we do together?
Yeah. Well, for example, Deer Creek. They're one of the ones that you'll see referred to. You know, my understanding of them is that they are an instrumental group and thus in the Christian church category. But you do find some others. Ray had told me that there is a congregation, there's a group of people meeting as a congregation, presumably pretty small, maybe 14, 15 people, that would be about halfway, down in the old Peddler's Village area. And so far, I've not talked to him since I got back, but I've not been able to catch those people or make contact with them. But in this particular case, we're interested in trying to do exactly what you had mentioned to, you know, try to find out about them a little bit and see if they're renting a storefront and, you know, maybe there's something that we can do to help or at least become more familiar with that group. So sometimes it's just an easy way to kind of figure out where people are. Okay. All right, let's go back here and pick up the last paragraph on the page. He says, in the absence of written guidance, the New Testament was only then being written. The early church was instructed in the doctrine by the apostles. And that's right. You see that in Acts chapter 2. You see that, of course, in the letters that were written. They weren't issuing that from some kind of headquarters, but here was God's directive coming from the king, and that was what all people were to follow. And really, if you've got that, would you need any kind of direction? I mean, if you've got all the material right there, God says, here's the books. Here's my word. Do you need information then coming from some kind of central source? What would that central source be using? All right, they should be using the same stuff, right? Well, if the central source has the same stuff that you have, why do you have that central source? What purpose does it serve? It's just more of a bureaucracy, and it's something that's not been authorized by God. Okay, Jesus appointed 12 apostles before his crucifixion. Of course, Judas betrayed the Lord, committed suicide. Matthias replaced him, Acts 1, verse 26. Other than this, the 12 had no successors. Paul talks about this in the book of Ephesians. They were part of that foundation. Once you lay the foundation for the house, how many more times do you lay it? I mean, that's it. You know, you got the foundation, you're ready to build. And unless you have some kind of problem, you're not going to go back and rework the foundation. Well, certainly the Lord's church doesn't need any kind of rework when it comes to the foundation. And just as Jesus said in Luke 16, during the Old Testament era, story of rich man and Lazarus, he said they've got Moses and the prophets. They've been dead for a long time, but their writings still existed. That's what we have. We still have the same apostles today via their writings. We know that James was killed, Acts 12, verse 2, and there's no indication that anyone took his place. Paul was, of course, made a special apostle. The Bible says he was a chosen vessel, and he was to go to the Gentiles, Acts chapter 19. When the last apostle died, again, the foundation was intact. It was completed, so there was no need to replace these fellows. Two, when you look at the apostles, there were a couple of criteria that needed to be met to be an apostle. If you were going to be appointed an apostle of Christ, first criteria that's listed was what? You need to be... All right, you were with the Lord during the time of his personal ministry. And again, Paul was an exception to that. But today, people simply can't meet that criteria. And then this one, Paul certainly did meet this qualification. You also had to be a witness of the resurrection. Now, somebody might try to claim that today. You do find, for example, at least one group, the Mormons, they'll come to you. And if you greet them at the door, look at their name badge. What's it say? I am,
elder.
All right, I'm an elder. Some might even say I'm an apostle. But no, I mean, you're not an elder, as we'll see in future lessons, Lord willing, but you're certainly not an apostle. Elders or bishops, and as I said, more on this is coming, but we'll just deal with it in part today. In the first century, every local assembly, each local congregation, was under the guidance of men known as elders. Six different designations for these men, and each designation gives a different facet of the work. Sometimes they were called bishops, overseers, pastors, presbyters would be another word for them. You also have the word shepherd. And all of these words refer to the same function, the same office in the church. The word elder, presumably that was used for what reason? Because they were younger guys or older guys, all right? So that doesn't mean that he's 92, but it certainly would suggest that he's not 18. Then they are also called bishop. Why use that word? All right, you know, you're going to be that overseer. You have some authority there in the local congregation. You are obviously under the chief shepherd. That's Christ. Peter talks about that in 1 Peter chapter 5. But you do have authority in that local congregation. And then you also, you know, you're pastoring, you know, watching over people. Plus you have that word, that specific word, shepherd. Now, the word shepherd, I think, out of all the designations, may for me be the most significant. It may not be the most common. But when you think about a shepherd working with sheep, what kind of thing comes to mind? All right. I would say that's certainly true.
Close relationship.
All right. I think that's even more attuned to what I want to say.
You know, the sheep knew the voice, so there was a good...
All right. Tangent. Very close, very intimate. They're not going to respond to the voice of a stranger. We know that. How would a shepherd be different from the white-collar guy? Goes into the office every day clean, comes out clean.
Shepherd commits his life to it.
Okay. Would you want to wear a white dress shirt, coat and tie as a shepherd? Why not?
You're helping the sheep.
All right. You know, you're throwing that sheep over the shoulder, right? Sick needs to be carried. You've got something that needs to be pulled out of the wool, so you're down there on the ground wrestling around. You're going to smell like what at the end of the day? You're going to smell like sheep. I mean, you're living with them. You know, they know your voice. I mean, you're the one that is eating, sleeping, watching over them, and, you know, you smell like a sheep. Mama comes home and says, you're not going to come into the house until you clean yourself up. You know, those kinds of things. Well, what does that suggest as far as a local congregation? Okay. I have a good friend, former teacher, that was preaching for a congregation of about 700 in the city of Houston several years ago. He's no longer there. And one of his complaints was, and this is just from his perspective, but he said the elders just wanted to sit inside the office and make basically boardroom decisions about the sheep. You know, well, we've got a preacher. Let him deal with the drug addict and the homosexual and, you know, the person that's going through some marital difficulties. Well, the preacher certainly should be able to offer some help, you know, based on his knowledge of the scriptures. But who else should be out there? Elders should be out there. I mean, these are our sheep. And we've got 700 of them. A lot of them are sick. So you just can't shirk that responsibility. Then I want to ask you about this. If you've looked at this, let's think carefully about it. He says, the qualifications of bishops, elders, pastors were very strict. When Paul writes a bishop then must be blameless, etc., he clearly implies that one who does not possess the listed qualifications cannot serve in that capacity. Let me preface this by asking this question. Anybody ever applied for a job with a resume? Okay. That job you applied for, did it have criteria listed? Okay. What did you typically find with that criteria? Okay.
Perfect person.
All right. You know, they give you all these criteria. But did they, when you went in for the job interview, say, okay, here is our list. We've got 120 qualifications. And we're just going to start with number one. One, two, three, four. And they checked off 120 qualifications for you. Is that how it works?
No.
Not generally. But why do they put out qualifications? They say, this is the kind of person that we want. Okay, you might have 119 and a half of the qualifications, but just because you lack that last half, they're not going to say, well, okay, you know, we need somebody that's got 120. All right, now that's kind of an extreme illustration, but I use that to ask this question. When Paul gives those qualifications for elders, now I'm not trying to dismiss them, but I am trying to ask this question. Is he giving a checklist, A, B, C, D, and we just create that list and say, okay, he's got 27 qualifications, or whatever the exact number is, and you meet the 27, you're an elder. Or is he following the procedure that I just went through, that he says, here's the kind of guy that you want? I'm giving you plenty of qualifications. He needs to be married. Which is it? Is it a strict point-by-point list? Or is it saying, this is the kind of guy we want?
I think what Linda said, both.
Well, you do
because
find...
Because you do... I mean, you don't want to have somebody in there that's not married. So, yes, it is a strict thing.
Yeah. We've got to use some common sense with it, though.
Exactly.
You know? Growth thing.
Yes. For example, you have the qualification apt to teach. Well, what does that mean? If you've got, well, yeah, but if you've got a guy that can teach a Bible class but can't preach a sermon, is he apt to teach?
Yes.
Yeah. But somebody says, well, hey, apt to teach, that means everywhere. So, you again, it goes back to using some common sense. But you do find sometimes some people who will look through that and say, well, okay, I think he's a little shaky in this specific qualification, apt to teach or something. We're looking at the type, the quality, the character. And Paul, I think, tries to indicate that in two ways. He says, we're looking for a blameless guy. Well, that doesn't mean perfect. If you're looking for perfect elder, you're never going to find him. And then two, if it is an absolute perfect list, you have this issue. Do the qualifications in Titus 1 and 1 Timothy 3 match? No, they don't. Now, are there many differences? No, but they are not an exact list. And because of that, if you have that view that it is an exact list, that you've got to, okay, just, you know, tit for tat, bang, 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 do we use Paul's list in Timothy or do we use Paul's list in Titus? Which one are we going to use? Well, but maybe they didn't have both.
Titus wouldn't have had that Timothy
at the time. Yeah. So, again, you've got to go back and use some common sense. Okay. Deacons. Who's a deacon? What's a deacon?
Servant.
And we don't have the men in Acts 6 referred to specifically as deacons, but they do illustrate what that job was. Preachers, evangelists, ministers, they're... There's certainly information about them, especially in 1 and 2 Timothy. Paul said, do the work of an evangelist, make full proof of thy ministry. 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 5. Preach the word, be urgent in season, out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and doctrine. 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 2. Preacher is not the minister. Some people look at him in that way, but he's a minister who has a set of specific responsibilities. In the New Testament, they're not called pastors. Work of the church. Paul says in 1 Timothy 3:15. If I tarry long, I want you to know how you ought to behave in the house of God. It is the church of the living God, the pillar and the ground of truth. 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 15. We want to make the truth known to the church. We want to know the truth, and we want to practice the truth. That's what Christians did. They were scattered everywhere, Acts 8:4, and they took the word of God with them. The church, next page, exists to serve as well as save. And we talked about some of that earlier. We have some information about Paul taking up a collection for the saints in Jerusalem. Galatians 6:10, as we have opportunity, let's do that which is good for all men, especially to the household of faith. James talked about pure and undefiled religion, James 1, verse 27, to visit, and there's more there than just go down and see him from time to time, to visit the fatherless, the widows, and their affliction, to keep oneself in spotted from the world. Fill in our blanks. When the apostle James was killed, no one took his place. Elders are also called bishops, overseers, pastors, presbyters and shepherds, if you want the other two. The word ordained means to appoint. A deacon is a servant. The apostles appointed seven men to care for the widows at Jerusalem. Maybe they were deacons, maybe not. An evangelist is a preacher of the gospel. 1 Timothy 3:15, we read that the church is the pillar and the ground of the truth. The early church existed to help save souls. True or false? The Philippians had never given Paul any help to help him preach the gospel. False. Preachers should be sent to preach. True. The church is responsible before family members to support a needy widow. False. When the Christians in Jerusalem were scattered, they did not preach the word wherever they went. False. They did. Christians do not need to go to do good to those who are not of the household of faith. False. The work Christians do should be done in the name of the Lord Jesus. True. By his authority, Colossians 3:17. Christians should visit the fatherless and the widows in their affliction, James 1:27. True. Okay. Husband and wife, these are answers that we have, neither, both, those kinds of things. A husband and wife, when we think about the qualifications for elders. Husband and one wife, rather. Both. He should not be double-tongued. Tied in with the deacon. Apt to teach. An elder. Who needs to be rich? Nobody, as far as deacons and elders. Given to hospitality is for the elder. Not greedy or filthy lucre for deacons and elders, both. Needs to be a good politician. Neither one. Not soon angry. An elder. No striker. An elder. Blameless. Both. Needs to be handsome. I've actually seen or known of a congregation that wanted that. we're not going to hire a handsome preacher. We can't have an elder who's not handsome. So that was maybe not put in there as a joke. Just an elder rules his house well. Both. And then finally, having faithful children.